Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Psalms, chapter 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Morning, church. My name is Sean, one of the pastors on the team, and today we are week three in this season of the church calendar known as the season of creation. And during this season of creation, we get to join in with Christians around the world as we recognize the theological centrality of God the Creator, the worth of creation itself, our human vocation to care for creation, and to do justice on behalf of the earth and all of its inhabitants. In this season of creation, we recognize that God's revelation comes to us in two main categories, a special revelation and general revelation. A special revelation refers to something we love and we study every week during our time together here. That is Scripture. But the second of general revelation refers to the second book, the book of nature. That in the book of nature, or we would say here at Antioch, the rest of creation, God also reveals himself to us, maybe even in different ways than he might in the book of Scripture. And more specifically for this season of creation, this year, we are looking at a few components of creation that surround us and are repeatedly referenced throughout Scripture, both in literal and metaphorical terms. Last week, Pete touched on rivers. If you were here, he took us on a journey of how and where our central Oregon waters flow, as well as how the biblical authors used rivers as a metaphor to reveal certain traits about God. Today, we are talking about mountains. And if you are keeping score, the rivers that Pete talked about, they all start in the mountains. Okay, just saying. Without mountains, you know, not happening. So, for a long time, we as humans, right, we have been fascinated with mountains. Almost every mythology or culture has its own sacred mountain. When you think back to the Greek gods, right, where did they live? Mount Olympus. We see mountains come up time and time again in movies and literature. There are 100 movies about climbing Mount Everest. The world was in awe at Free Solo and Alex Honnold climbing El Capitan without ropes. I knew we made it, but I was sweating the whole time, right? Mountains, they are an ever-present theme in The Sound of Music, right? Hills are alive, climb every mountain, right? J.R.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, they both used mountains. Aslan's country, or basically heaven, was described as a range of mountains. If I use the phrase mountaintop experience, you all know exactly what I mean by that, right? Throughout our history, there has been this universal assumption that the higher you go, the closer you come to God. That what is good and holy is up, that mountains are thin places where the veil between heaven and earth, it seems to disappear or fade away. John Muir was a famous environmentalist and Christian. He loved the mountains. Most famously, he said, "The mountains are calling and I must go." But I like this slightly longer one from him even better. He says, "Thousands of tired, nerve-shaken, over-civilized people are beginning to find out that going to the mountains is going home, that wildness is a necessity, and that mountain parks and reservations are useful not only as fountains of timber and irrigating rivers, but as fountains of life." And the primacy of mountains is evident throughout Scripture as well. In fact, it is a key metaphor throughout the narrative of Scripture. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project talks about this idea that there is this biblical encyclopedia of imagery, basically like a file of photos and images that the biblical authors pulled from as they would write down the poetry that made up the rest of the Bible. And most of it comes from the Torah, especially from Genesis, and in particular, the first few chapters. That these images served as metaphors that we can draw from again and again and again to make sense of the world and what we are experiencing and help us respond to and to produce new thoughts. And in Scripture, mountains certainly serve as a repetitive metaphor that is used. But before we get into all of that, we need to talk about one thing first, and that is our mountains. Because so much of our story here in Central Oregon is shaped by our mountain. So in continuation of the middle school science project from last week, let's take a look at some of our mountains. Much of this you may already know, particularly those of you who have been around Central Oregon for a while, but we will give you a primer. We are located in the Cascade Mountains, which are a part of the much larger Pacific Ocean Ring of Fire. Remember that from science class? That ring you see there continues down below the image. It goes by Antarctica, but it is about 25,000 miles long and contains about two-thirds of the world's total of volcanoes. That's about 800 or so. If you look closely near where we are on the map, you can see the Juan de Fuca Plate, which helped form our little stretch of mountains, subducting plates and all that. The southernmost peak of the Cascades starts at Lassen Peak in Northern California. Anybody been to Lassen Peak down there? Okay, yeah, a couple. Lassen Volcanic National Park is down there. If you haven't been there, I highly recommend it. It's like Yellowstone without the crowds, okay? That's travel recommendations from Sean. But the Cascades stretch north all the way through Oregon and Washington, and they end in British Columbia at Mount Lytton. The highest peak in the Cascade Range is Mount Rainier, which is a staggering 14,411 feet tall. You want to put that in a little perspective with some other big peaks. The highest mountain in North America is Denali, which is in Alaska. That's 20,310 feet. And if you really want to get crazy, anybody know how tall Everest is? 29,032 feet. Over twice as tall as Rainier. But here in Central Oregon, the main mountains we talk about are Washington, Jefferson, Broken Top, the Three Sisters, and of course, Mount Bachelor. Mount Washington, located just down the road from Big Lake, where we'll be in a couple weeks for camp, comes in at just under 8,000 feet. It's the shortest by a good stretch of our major peaks because Broken Top comes in next at 9,186 feet. I will always be grateful for Broken Top as a transplant to Central Oregon because when I first moved here, that was the one I knew what it was, okay? Oh yeah, that's Broken Top, definitely Broken Top, I got that. Next is Mount Jefferson, 10,502 feet. It is the second tallest mountain in Oregon after Mount Hood. It was called Siksikwa by the indigenous tribes that lived on and near its slopes, but it was eventually named after Thomas Jefferson by Lewis and Clark. They first saw the peak from the mouth of the Willamette River on their famous expedition. Next, we have the Three Sisters. Each are over 10,000 feet in elevation, and they are the third, fourth, and fifth highest peaks in Oregon. And depending on who you ask, they were called Faith, Hope, and Charity for a certain number of years. It's fuzzy. But North Sister, or Faith, is 10,090 feet high. Middle Sister, or Hope, is 10,052 feet high. And South Sister, or Charity, is 10,363 feet high. Who has summited South Sister in here? Who's done the big hike? Okay, lots of you, okay? No, thank you. No, it's a goal of mine to do it. For those of you who have been up there, you know that there is a summit crater a quarter mile wide that holds a lake known as Teardrop Pool, and it is the highest lake in Central or in Oregon overall. And then finally, one of the main reasons why Bend and Central Oregon are as populated as they are today is Mount Bachelor. If you look closely, you can see all the places I've fallen on the mountain there. It got its name because it stands apart from the Three Sisters. It's 9,060 feet high and was called Bachelor Butte for a long time until they decided it was better marketing to be a mountain. From what I could discover, the first official ski area on the mountain was in 1941, became a resort in 1958, and the first chairlift opened in 1962. It is the sixth largest ski area in North America, and I have good news for you. It is currently for sale. If nothing else happens this morning, maybe we could pool together. Oh, there is a group trying to buy and keep it here for locals, so we'll see. The history of Bend has been shaped by these mountains and forests, this wilderness that we have, from the timber mills to those jobs going away to a commitment to outdoor adventure and recreation. The story of Bend and Central Oregon is intimately tied to those peaks that we see out our windows sometimes, not today, but and hopefully we get to experience much closer than that too. Well, in the Bible, in the same way, its mountains are all throughout Scripture. If you look at the life of Jesus, you notice how many mountains there are. He was tempted on a mountain. He gave the most famous sermon of all time on a mountain. He was transfigured on a mountain. He gave the Great Commission on a mountain. He came to Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives, which also has the Garden of Gethsemane on it. Oh, he also ascended into heaven there. And that's not even counting the random asides about Jesus going up to the mountains to be by himself and pray and get away from people. For the introverts in the room, you never feel more connected to Jesus than when he does that, right? Too many people, I gotta go, right? But it's not just Jesus. It happens throughout the narrative of the Bible. We could give sermons for years about all of the different mountains in the Bible. There are so many to choose from. Noah's Ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. During our Exodus series, we learned of Mount Nebo, where Moses saw the promised land. Mount Carmel is where Elijah had his famous fire battle with the prophets of Baal and many, many more. As Marcia read from our scripture passage today, we see this Psalm 121. It's actually called a song of ascent or a pilgrim song. And they're grouped together in the book of Psalms because they were sung by pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem. And I do literally mean up. Jerusalem was situated on a hill, or for being generous for the sermon today, situated on a mountain. And so as they gained elevation, they sang these songs. And our text says this, "I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And for many of you, this is a familiar verse. Maybe you've seen it as an Instagram caption, or you've seen it as a tattoo on someone. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. But sometimes people only really focus on the first part of that sentence, of the question being asked, and they ignore the answer. Because in reply to where our help comes from, it's not from the mountains. We love the mountains. We especially love our mountains, but we do not worship them. The mountains serve as a reminder that help comes from the God who formed and created those mountains. Help comes from the creator and not the creation. The passage goes on to show that in the mountains, we get to see that the creator is our guardian and our protector, one who guards us now and always when we leave and when we return. And this is one of the lessons that we can take from the mountains, that as we lift our eyes to the mountains, to their stability and their grandeur, we get a glimpse of the magnificent creator who we can trust and who we can rely upon. But I also want to talk about a few other mountains that shape this meta-narrative of Scripture and show how mountains are present in key moments throughout the redemptive arc of the story. So the beginning, the end, and in between. So let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start, right? Yeah, okay. No, sorry. I'm sorry. I shouldn't do that. In God's seven-day creative onslaught, as articulated in Genesis 1 and 2, when God initially created the heavens and the earth, or the sky and the land, the earth was described as formless and empty. The ancient way of talking about this pre-creation state was unordered and uninhabited. There was no purpose to it. They used the imagery of a chaotic ocean. And we are told that in the midst of that chaos, God's presence was there, ready to bring life, ready to bring order so that it could flourish. And each day of creation addresses that key problem of disorder, that key problem of no purpose. God creates light and time on day one. Then on day two, God created a vault to separate water from water. In the ancient perspective, the sky was actually a solid dome that held the waters back from above. That's why you get rain. Sometimes the roof would leak, okay? It'd separate the water, and there was water above and water below. But God, he splits those chaos waters in half and creates the realms of sky above and sea below. And can see it in your eyes. How does this relate to mountains? Okay, day three. Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. In this work of creating order, the dry land we now inhabit was a divinely provided safe place. It was a safe place from those waters of wild waste and chaos. And if you think of this description, it's almost like what we now know of the science of a volcanic island forming up out of the waters over time. And that's a helpful image for me because there are many scholars like folks at the Bible Project, Tim Mackey, John Collins, Michael Morales, others, who argue that the ancient perspective of this original forming of the land, they would have viewed it as a cosmic mountain garden, a place of peace and safety, that the imagery that the ancient readers would have in their head of this original creation of land was Eden as a mountaintop garden. The book of Ezekiel describes the garden as the holy mountain of God. If we think back to last week of the river that flowed out of Eden, we know that waters flow downhill, that our story begins in goodness and safety on a mountain. But when sin entered the picture, Adam and Eve didn't just have to walk out of Eden. They had to go down the mountain away from the safety and security of God's presence. And so in this Mount Eden, we see God as our creator and our protector. The next mountain we'll visit is one that we talked about a lot this summer, and that is Mount Sinai. This mountain is forever linked to Moses and the Exodus, and is known as the Mountain of Covenant Law. It's where Moses, and by extension, God's people, receive the Ten Commandments. Elijah also came here, not quite all the way to the top, but this is where he experienced God in the sound of silence. While on Mount Eden, God's image bearers were in beautiful proximity to God, since sin entered the picture, things have not gone the way they were supposed to, and they've been toiling under Pharaoh's oppression. They were merely expendable commodities to be exploited, but here on Mount Sinai, God reminds them who they are and how they are to live. If you remember from a few weeks ago, God's relationship with them preceded the giving of the Ten Commandments. His love was there before the law, the relationship existed before the rules, that God delivered them, made a covenant with them, and then gave them the law as a way of life to flourish, not as a set of rules to prove their worth. And while we usually focus on God's parting the waters of this story in the Exodus, the prophet Habakkuk also includes the mountains being shattered, the hills being withered and sinking low to create a pathway of freedom for God's people in the Exodus. At Mount Sinai, we see that God is faithful and he keeps his covenant with his people. When we read the Gospels, we find that journeying with Jesus largely happens outside. So many of the stories that are written down take place by rivers and lakes and fields and hills, deserts, gardens, even in public squares. And whether he goes off to pray by himself, teach, heal, or feed thousands of people, Jesus seems to have had a particular fondness for mountains. It's especially clear in the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew used mountains not only as a literary device, but as a theological symbol. Chapter 5, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And in his magnum opus, known as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus surely taught them. He said, "Don't speak poorly of others. Don't degrade the image of God in others by lusting after them sexually. Settle disagreements outside of court. Keep your marital commitments. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Lend without a return. Love and pray for those who don't reciprocate. Give to the underprivileged and do it discreetly. Same thing with fasting. Live without worrying. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Be a peacemaker. Offer mercy and pray like this." And while there were certainly practical implications to Jesus going up to teach on a mountain, Matthew is reporting more than geographical movements because Jesus' ascent of the mountain speaks of divine revelation. It's the presentation of an eschatological event which will change everything. Matthew is depicting Jesus as the fulfillment of Moses and his ministry of revelation to God's people. Think of their similarities between Moses and Jesus. They both had dreams connected to their birth, were miraculously spared from the slaughter of innocent children. They left their home to return later at God's direction. They were tempted in the wilderness at 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, and they passed through the Jordan. What we see is the Sermon on the Mount stands in the place that the law did on Mount Sinai, not as a substitute, but as its fulfillment. Because Jesus isn't another Moses, he is the one who is promised. And while he will surely teach them about how to live, first and foremost, this is a Christological statement about Jesus being the Christ and the Messiah. In the Sermon of All Sermons, Jesus showed his disciples what kingdom living looks like. And on this mountainside, he demonstrates who he is and how we are to live like him. And the last stop on our biblical journey of mountains is Mount Zion. This is the traditional name for the high point in Jerusalem where the temple was built. And although the term mountain is a bit of a stretch, if you've been there, it's certainly overshadowed by the nearby Mount of Olives. For God's people, this was the mountain. This was where God chose to have his earthly home. It's where God's people would finally find that place that was their own, and they would live out their calling, that they would go out into the world. In the Psalms, Mount Zion was described as a place of joy, and to be away from Mount Zion was to be away from the presence of God, and to return was to be restored to fullness. It was a symbol of salvation. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the author talks of two mountains, the mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. Mount Sinai represented the mountain of fear. Mount Zion represented the mountain of joy because it was a place of joy and celebration, that it gives us a glimpse of our future home in the New Jerusalem. That in the book of Revelation, when this future reality, when things are reconciled and we will live in harmony and with God and with another, John is taken up to a mountain to see it. Pastor and author Daniel Cooperrider puts it like this. He says, "The way everything seems to fit together when viewed from above, it makes sense that when the biblical imagination envisions the world made perfect, it pictures a mountaintop scene. Known in Scripture as Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, the mountain of the Lord's temple, the Bible sees in mountains a glimpse of the more beautiful world that is to come, the future justice and the future glory." Like Eden, this restored version of New Jerusalem has a river flowing from it, marking it as the final mountain garden of God that will provide for everything we need. There'll be no more curse, but instead God's presence will be there perfectly, and we will see God face to face. In Mount Zion, we see the completion of the vision of the reconciliation of all things. Throughout the entire narrative of Scripture, we see that God uses these key mountains to symbolize places where we can enjoy his presence, where we can experience his revelation, and he can point us back towards him and his faithfulness. So the question becomes for us, as those fortunate to live in the site of Mount Jefferson and Washington and Broken Top and the Sisters and Bachelor, others on a clear day too, when we lift our eyes to the mountains, what will we do? As the psalmist reminds us from our text today, when we see the mountains, they are to serve as a reminder of the Creator, of the one who created those mountains. That the same Creator who created those 10,000-foot peaks also created you and me and gave us the great honor of being image bearers. And so I wonder, do we know our mountains? Do we know our wild places, not just their names or their heights or, you know, whether they're close by? Do we know them? Because what might it look like for you to go out and to enjoy our mountains and to know them? This could be at any capacity based on your physical needs. It might be taking a drive to the mountains and sitting in the afternoon in a forest. It might be going out and putting your hiking shoes on and getting on a trail. I actually love what John Muir says about this. He says, "Hiking, I don't either like the word or the thing. People ought to saunter in the mountains, not hike." Back in the Middle Ages, when pilgrimage would make journeys to the Holy Land, they would be asked where they were going, and they would reply, "A la santer," to the Holy Land. So they became known as saunterers. And for Muir, mountains are now a stand-in for the Holy Land, and we ought to saunter through them reverently, not hike them as fast as we can or just get to the finish of them. We should saunter through them, appreciate them, see how God might speak to us when we are there. As many of you know, we have a toddler at home who is turning 3 this month, and she recently graduated from hiking on my back to hiking on her own. And so I've been learning a lot about slowing down and sauntering. We saunter, man, we saunter. We check every leaf, we check every bug, every stick. Is that poo-poo? No, okay, it's dirt, right? We investigate every component of creation when we are on a hike. Julia snapped this pic a few weeks ago when we were at Sahale Falls, and that was me focusing on sauntering, not centering myself. But Penny has taught me to look around, to slow down, and to soak it all in. Here's a close-up just because she's the best, but she's cute, I know. But again, what might it look like for you to saunter in the mountains, to experience God in this way? Because I think if you do, God might show up to teach you things in unexpected ways, that you may learn a ton from the book of Scripture. But this book of nature, the book of mountains, might teach you something else about how God sustains you, God surrounds you. But what else do mountains remind us? Well, mountains also draw us to simplicity. When I was preparing for this sermon, I interviewed my friend Josh Garner, who's here today and is horrified I'm saying his name. What you guys may not know about Josh, he's a longtime Antiocher, is he has been an expert mountaineer in his life, served as a mountain guide living in Alaska, guiding on mountains like Denali, we talked about, highest peak in North America, but also being sent around the world to guide in the Andes, Mount Kilimanjaro, and the Himalayas. Ever heard of them, right? So I wanted to get Josh's perspective because, you know, I'm more of a hike-up Tumalo guy versus climb Mount Hood. I like the chairlift at Bachelor. That's how I get all my friends to the summit, right? So what Josh told me from his vast experience of being on mountains for extended stays is that while things can be scary in different mountains, call him to simplicity. That stepping away from the busyness of life and onto a mountain simplifies things. And when things are simplified, we've created more space for God to speak. Or as Josh put it, maybe it's more bandwidth for us to listen. Because what Josh also said is that mountains show us that God wants to take us out of our comfort zones. Like so many of these biblical events that happened in the mountains, God had to take those people out of their ordinary lives about what they were used to experiencing every day in order to encounter new revelation, to show them new possibilities, to meet them in new ways. Then mountains can remind us sometimes that the struggle is good, that discomfort isn't always bad, that when we are uncomfortable, something happens to us, and God uses that to grow us and to take us to new places. So how might you bring that type of simplicity into your life? What can you do to remove distractions to hear from God? How might you see challenges in a different way? And finally, what I love about mountains, in addition to drawing us to simplicity, is that they are also endlessly complex. I know. Mountains take up 25% of the Earth's surface, and per square mile, they are home to more biodiversity than any other landscape. Depending upon where you are on a mountain, the ecology changes. The trees are different. The creatures are different. That when we speak of mountains, we aren't just talking about their peaks. Scottish author and poet, Nan Shepherd. She was born in the late 19th century. She lived her life in the Scottish Highlands, exploring those hills and mountains nearly every day. She wrote a seminal book on nature called The Living Mountain. And in her book, she writes that first, as a young woman, all she ever did was make for the summit. She wanted to bag as many peaks as she could. She wanted to do it as quickly as she could. But over time, what she learned was that the summit was only part of the journey. Rather than solely focusing on that, she began to spend more time exploring the recesses, the plateaus, the mountain lakes, the streams and the hills, the forests and the caves. She moved from being a summit seeker to a hill walker. But it was in these spaces that she really saw the complexity of the mountain, that it wasn't just about getting to the top. It wasn't just about how high its peak was. And so I wonder if that might be the same for us, that we might appreciate the mountains and the peaks and the high points in our lives, but we could also see that there is more to it than that. See the valleys, the rivers, the forests, and the diverse ways that we get to experience God, that in these diverse settings, we'll see that yes, God's guard us, God guards us. Yes, God is simple, but he is complex and fun and wild and challenging and risky and ultimately loving. So what do mountains do for us? They show us that God's presence is available to us always. From the very beginning, Mount Eden shows that God comes close to us. Even when we fail to keep his commands, Mount Sinai has shown that God is faithful to the covenant he made with us. Even when we seem to get everything wrong about faith, Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount show us that God won't ever give up on us and will continue to renovate us to live wholeheartedly. And in Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, whatever you want to call it, shows us that God is working towards setting all things right and that we can join him in that work today. Then mountains call us home to God and they draw us to new life. So, Antioch family, may we saunter through the mountains of life with God and find him there as faithful, protective, challenging, and loving. Amen.